Good morning.
Good morning.
Sure is wonderful to sing about the Word of God. How precious and wonderful it is to have the Word of God. That's what the Reformation was about, is return to the Word of God. Get away from just mere religion. And we're thankful for those men that were willing to give their lives, that we might have God's truth in our own language and study it together. We're in the book of 1 John, as was read, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. You know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon experiments with life. He calls it life under the sun. That little phrase is a phrase that is another name for living life in this fallen world. We are confined to this fallen world. Yeah, I know some men have gone to the moon. They didn't stay there very long. But we are confined to a fallen world. And Solomon had a unique opportunity when he talks about under the sun, for he was a king for 40 years over the greatest kingdom on earth. People came from all over the world to come to Israel to see its splendor, to see the wisdom of Solomon, to see the things that had been built, the riches that existed there. And one of the great things that Solomon had in this 40 years was a state of peace. And he used his opportunities and really showed his discontent even with that by asking and attempting to answer a question. And that question was, what advantage does man have in all of his work under the sun? And he was questioning as such, how can I get the most out of life in this world in which we live, improve my situation as such, get ahead or overcome the confining conditions of life under the sun. He had the wherewithal, with all of his wealth and with his power and ability, to try basically anything, and he did. He experimented and he found nothing satisfied. Nothing mattered. In fact, he came to the conclusion that all of it was an effort of vanity. Vanity of vanities, he says. That's like a double in vanity. He said it's like chasing the wind. Have you tried to chase the wind lately? Modern popular churches are telling people, whether realized or not, to do much of the same thing. Have fulfillment in life. Get ahead in this fallen world. Be happy. Be successful. The idea is, make the world system work for you. It's an issue of being smarter. In some cases, it's like trying to use the Bible as sort of a how-to book, interpreting it how we want to in order to make things go our way, to make the world system more attractive, in other words, all of this. And a real and even casual study of the Bible tells us our world is evil and will not work, and we are not therefore to love it. In fact, John has told us that in 1 John chapter 2 that we studied not long ago. We're not really to have any part of the mindset of life under the sun in that sense. Instead, we in Christ are to overcome the world. That's what we just read. Oh, that's far different. That is far different. God's truth brings a different view. God's truth brings a real hope, a unique one that is identified in our study, and it is distinguished because it acts contrary to, not within, the world system. It's based on what God has done and is doing, and not based on what we can do. Now, in previous studies, and I've called this conquering the world, really, it's overcoming the world. And in these previous studies, we've looked at the earmarks that John highlights again and again, and they are earmarks of faith, belief, love, and obedience. And we have said that these are the fruit seen in true Christianity. The Lord Jesus himself said that by their fruits you will know them. We'll know ourselves by our fruit, found in Matthew 7. And John has shown from all angles that confirmation of a true relationship with God is seen through a life-changing faith in Christ, demonstrated in these things. Love for God, and may I say with that, since it's Reformation time, love for the truth of God, which is absolutely inseparable. And love for God's people, brothers and sisters in Christ. And obedience to the revealed will of God, His truth, everything that He tells us in His Word, in His commands, are necessary, are beautiful, are appropriate, are what we need. And he has precisely defined each of these and presented them as necessities to us, or we might call them essentials, that when present provide assurance of God's residence in his children. And that is seen by what John tells us he wrote this very epistle for in 1 John 5:13, where we read that these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And on the other hand, John has stated without these earmarks, if that's not happening in our life, really, and we should be honest, if these things are not happening, there is no real claim to Christianity. With them, as the old hymn, which I dearly love, says, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. So what is this section about that was just read to us, Mike read? Here John will reiterate these things, but he'll also unite them, and we're going to go a little deeper, and we're going to build on what he has written. And he points to the source here. Twice he uses a term, a phrase that points us back to the source and the importance emphasized of that. When he uses the term born of God, and then he says born of him, and he shows by the unity of these essentials the power and the work of God that must be present in these. If there's going to be an overcoming of the world, it will be because God has given us the power and the strength and the ability to overcome the world. What a wonderful thing that is, to be able to overcome the world. So here's the earmarks again, reiterated, united around the new birth. And he begins in verse 1 of chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. This phrase has been born of God is in the perfect tense, which refers to an event of justification that has occurred in the past, but it is an event that persists in the presence. Or once born of God, there is no issue of being unborn of God, or any kind of reversal of that. That is not possible, because those born of God, it's the work of God. It's not the work of man. And with this then, that's an important issue. A big question is faith the cause or the result of our new birth? Did you get that? Is faith the cause? Or maybe put it another way. Do we have faith because we are smarter than the other people up and down the street? Or is our faith the work of God in our heart? This was a big point of teaching of Christ to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, which is such an important chapter for all of us. And this is the whole point of Christ's teaching. Christ places the dialogue of the fact that you must be born again right at the beginning of the conversation, reading the mind of Nicodemus, really, in that conversation in John 3. And then later says in John 3:16, as you very well know, whosoever believes has eternal life. Whosoever is based upon, you must be born again. And this is shocking to some people, but clear from Scripture that God must act. Men are dead in sins and cannot believe. In fact, Romans 3:11, when describing our condition, which is important to understand our condition in sin in order to really understand what salvation is, he says there is none who seek for God. This is a truth that disturbs us and naturally disturbs people. I want to begin with this because it's such an important issue in understanding overcoming. Look at John 6, the words of Jesus Christ himself. John 6, let's just jump in. Here he's talking to the crowds, and by the way, after he got through saying some of these things, the crowd left him. And he asked the question of Peter and the disciples, "Will you two go away?" And they said, "Well," Peter says, "Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Look at John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out." I will certainly not cast out. All that the Father gives me. There's a plan in place from all eternity. This is repeated over and over. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, or Ephesians chapter 1. And that, there's any number of other places it's there. This is not just a happenstance. This is God working behind the scenes, drawing people to himself by his grace and by his mercy. Look at John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Has God worked in your heart, you see? Then you owe all to him. And that's the old hymn, "All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. All to him I owe." And that's where salvation's joy, thanksgiving, and power, and all of that, it resides with him. And so what is the difference in people? Again, it is because of the work of God. James 1:18 is a very important verse in this. He says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth." How? By the word of truth. You know, of course, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And that's why we're here today studying the Bible, not giving some precepts of men and not giving some nice platitudes. We look into the word of God, for the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to pierce into the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. There's nothing like the precious Word of God. I'll get you to turn to one other place, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul's dealing with these really messy Corinthian believers. And after telling them that God has chosen the foolish things of the world, not the wise and the smart and the people that are filled with pride and think they're something, but the foolish things, he says in verse 30, but by his doing, 1 Corinthians 1:30, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boast in the Lord. Where does all of our hope, all of our joy, all of our thankfulness rest? In him. So that we're not like the Pharisee in Luke 18 who said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. No, we are like other men. We're all sinners. And we owe it all to him. All to him. Now, this doesn't mean, when we're talking about this, that we don't exercise faith. It doesn't mean that we're not accountable if we do not respond. But what it does mean is that salvation is of the Lord, and we fully look to him. And that's where the overcoming of this is. And by the way, if you haven't realized that, come to grips with that. We just read in John 6 that those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Have you come to him, or are you still relying on something you did? He's the author of salvation. He's the giver of salvation. And may I say that that's why we pray for the lost. I have never heard anybody pray to the lost. I pray, Johnny, you'll come to your senses. Well, even that is probably not really praying. But you think about how ridiculous that is. Why do we ask God to save Johnny? Because he is the one who saves, isn't he? It's just that simple, and he's the one who causes us and gives us the ability, after opening blind eyes and opening dead hearts to hear God's truth, he is the one who helps us to overcome the world. So salvation is of the Lord. And because it is of the Lord, that's also why we are new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man, any woman, boy, or girl be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. He takes out the heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh. He writes his law in our heart. He gives us a new nature, in other words, to follow him. And this belief then, back to our text in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, is sourced from God, that Jesus is the Messiah. It is not an assent to incidental words, but a change of convictions of the heart that makes all the difference in my life. And included is belief in the Scripture, in the God-man, in his death, his resurrection, his authority as Creator, as Master, Lord, and more. All of it, you see, when I really grasp who he is, changes me from the inside out. And that's what true faith is. When present is in the person, it's a repentant faith. A faith that when we were going that way, now we're going to go the other way. We're going against the grain. We're going against life under the sun. We're not buying into the evil and the wickedness and the vileness and the deceit and the troubles of this world, but we're clinging to our God, our Christ, our Lord, and His precious and holy Word. And so the second part of this first verse, he says, "And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him." Now there's a unity between this belief and love. And he's highlighting and repeating this because we covered it before. And he's adding clarity. And belief cannot be separated from this kind of love. If I have this saving belief, I will also have God's love, God's kind of love in me, and it will be reflected in me. And that's what he's saying. Why? These described as those in Christ have this kind of love. In fact, you're in 1 John. Look across the page at 1 John 4 and verse 8. He says in 4:8, 1 John 4:8, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." By the way, we just sang that a while ago, didn't we? And look down at verse 19 of chapter 4. We love, why? Because we chose to love and we were smarter than the other guys and just had it in us? No. We love because He first loved us, which is a reiteration of its source. And love is also measured in tangible ways. John will not let us get by with just, "Well, you know, I just love everybody," and talk about it. Love for God and His truth means love for those born of Him. In fact, he says that back over in 4:20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Our reactions to one another back up our words, don't they? In the trenches of life. And this will be tested at times, isn't it? Have you not been tested at times? Oh, I know you have. I have too. And yet love, because of Christ who loved his enemies and died on a cross, will prevail. It's the primary command of Scripture, isn't it? Repeated in Matthew and then in Mark 12, 28 to 31. Love God, love others. It's an inseparable thing. And notice in verse 2 of chapter 5, he says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments." Now he brings in another element of this. Love God, love His commandments. So by interconnection, we have faith resulting in love, followed by obedience. Now, you can't separate those. People are trying to. Oh, I've accepted Jesus, but I don't care who about going to church. I don't care about His Word. And I certainly don't love everybody. And you know, I don't really care what God commands either. Does that work? That's not what John is saying. Obedience. Obedience. Love God and keep His commandments. Observe His commandments. You know, it was Christ Himself said, "If you love me, you'll say so every once in a while." No. "You will keep my commandments," John 14, 15. Let me say that again. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's what John is saying here. Love God and observe His commandments. So this may offend some people, thinking this is a form of works salvation. Well, is it? Let's go back to, just for a moment, to Ephesians chapter 2. Another one of those places where the value of these verses is just cannot be imagined. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and you probably are familiar with this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's a gift, in other words. You didn't earn it. There's no works that could possibly earn it. And that not of yourselves, and he says it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But many people stop there. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship. Going like back to Romans 8, verse 29. We are, God is intent upon his own to be conformed to the image of his Son. So here he calls it his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What for? For good works. Now we've gone full circle, haven't we? We're coming back to the fact of the fruit of the work of God in our heart. We are his workmanship if we belong to him. If we've been saved by grace and we're exercising that faith given to us, by the way, Romans 12, 1, he's given a measure to each, then we're exercising that. And we're showing it as such in our lives. Now what this says is it's not optional, is it? It all springs from or results from new birth, which produces faith, which produces love, and it produces obedience. How do I show grace and faith in God? By my pattern of obedience. He becomes not just someone to think about every once in a while or on Sunday. He becomes number one in my life. He is my Lord. He is my all, as Paul says. Let's look for a moment at the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 6. Our brother's been covering this. Luke 6, look at verse 46. The words of Christ. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Think about how obnoxious that is. How inconsistent that is. You call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say. The idea of Lord, Lord is Master, Master. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I'll show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid foundation on the rock, and when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and it could not shake it because it had been built well. That's the good one. And this is just in line with the Sermon on the Mount, as you know, building a house on the sand or building a house on the rock. But he goes on to say, but the one who has heard and has not acted, in other words, he's talking here about living for Christ or not living for him, obedience to him or not obedience to him, he says, who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. In other words, the two go together. Real faith and real obedience. And intertwined with that, of course, is love. These are unified earmarks, get this, of every true Christian. I'm not saying they're fully mature in every Christian, but they are being perfected in our lives. These are the God-given means of distinguishing what is real. Back to 1 John 5:13, that you may know you have eternal life. He's talking about a change that comes in that will lead to this overcoming. And there are ministries that quarrel with God's word and argue to disprove it and to deny what it says, because they want to appease listening ears. And probably more than anything else in these such ministries is the fact that they just neglect to even talk about it, to even address these things that are clearly defined all over Scripture. And as we study the Word of God, they come out upon us like fingers. Whether ministry level or personal level, we're denying an essential piece of the beauty of God in His commands. We're born sinners, and Jesus Christ came to correct that, to save that which is lost, to change us, make us new in Christ that we might live eternally with Him. And so now He goes on to say, back in 1 John 5, His commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. And this, by the way, is alluding to this overcoming. Now, not burdensome is the Greek word barousi, which means weighty or grievous or oppressive. And why? Why are they not burdensome? See, the world's idea is if you're all stuck in the mud as a Christian, you just don't have any fun. When just the opposite is true. The Christian has the joy of the Lord. There's no joy, there's no peace like the peace of God that passes understanding. And the wicked are like the troubled sea. It's foaming up, restless, unhappy, always trying to find the answer, and it eludes them continually. And if you're in that category, that's what it's doing for you. The only answer, the only possibility of hope is found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. It's not burdensome, he says. It's not objectionable, in other words. Why? First of all, because of all faith, all love, and all obedience are not ugly pills. How ridiculous is that? What a lie the devil plants in minds and hearts. But the real issue you see here is our nature has changed. Takes out the heart of stone again, puts in a heart of flesh, and writes His law on our heart. When it's not burdensome, it means to the real Christian, this is what he wants to do. And you know, 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, Paul says that we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. And he says in that same context, the love of God controls me. He couldn't help but do what he was doing. Even though he went through hardships and suffering and all kinds of troubles surrounding him, he wouldn't do anything else. He couldn't do anything else. It's not burdensome to him. And you see, because he's born from above, it's not his desire to do anything else. He has a new attitude. He has a new ambition. So test ourselves. If my loves and activities cause me to feel like God's commands upon me are just too harsh, too unreasonable, maybe you're a baby in Christ, I don't know, or you're not thinking correctly. I hope that's all it is. But something's wrong with my heart in relation to my God Sure, we're all tempted. Yes, we still live in a fallen world. We're in fallen bodies. And the evil one is pressing upon us like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But let me just say, first of all, that God gives us the ability, paving the way to live for him and have this change of attitude, because we now have resident within us the Holy Spirit. You realize that? How powerful, how wonderful that is. Are you utilizing that in prayer? Are you seeking the Lord to help me, to strengthen me, to run my race with endurance? And secondly, the love for God changes me. Again, inside, I have faith, I have love of truth, I have hatred of evil, I have a new nature. And third, God has given us His Word, and how precious we sing about that, to guide us, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And there's nothing like it. Read Psalm 119. You know, Tom did a great study on that. You go back and read. He goes on and on and on. I think it's 176 verses, if I remember correctly. Talking about the same thing, how much the Word of God is appreciated and necessary. And so a significance of true faith is believing and loving what God commands. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, and here we're finally getting there, the punchline. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Did you get that? Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Everything else is a meaningless counterfeit. There's all kinds of religion, all kinds of stuff that people are trying to do to appease some God or some idea of God or some God that's man-made or concocted in their mind or some fraud is concocted or whatever. We're talking here about the true and living God. And he says, whatever here is born of God, the focus is on it being absolute with no exceptions. That's the idea of whatever, and that's why whatever is there. Because when you first look at it, you say, oh, it's strange. Why did he say whatever instead of whoever? But as the idea is, there's absolutely, with that word pos in the Greek, there is no exception. There is no Christians who do not overcome the world or at least moving in that direction. Again, there's all kinds of degrees of maturity present with all of us. But the question is, are we moving in that direction? And we have to understand, of course, what we mean by world. We go back to Genesis 3:17. What is our world? Genesis 3:17, the Lord spoke to Adam and Eve after they had defiantly disobeyed him. And he said, cursed is the ground because of you. And that's a good summary of our fallen, sinful condition in a world of deceit, a world that is naturally anti-God in every respect. Romans 3:9 says that we're all under sin. We're all in this hopeless condition, living in this anti-God environment. Thankfully, Romans 5:17 says that by the transgression of the one, death reigned. But then he goes on to talk about that by the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, all in him are made righteous. But our world is a locked-in place of lost humanity in rebellion against God. Society would have us think that people are good. You know, you hear that. I grew up with that. There's a little good in every person and all. That's not what the Bible says. We're in a mess and we are a mess, put it bluntly. And the only corrector of the mess is Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's cross. But because He lives, we can live with Him and overcome by Him the mess that we're in. Still in 1 John, look back across a page or two there. Look at John, 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. A world that has denied God, wants nothing to do with God, and the world doesn't want anything to do with us Christians. We're not liked. If you're out for popularity, Christianity won't fit you at all. Or how about flipping over to 1 John 5 and verse 19? We know that we are of God. There's one side. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There's the contrast. These things are all through Scripture before us. And John 12:31, the Gospel of John, I'm going to go there. He's called the prince of this world. So the three earmarks of a Christian, faith, love, and obedience, are acting contrary to this whole system of the world. You see that? It's an absolute offense to them. It's absolutely contrary to the world. But it has power. It's overcoming. Because that's what he says. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Our faith. Overcomes is a Greek word, nikio, which means subdues, prevails, conquers, overpowers, it gains the victory. It's even greater than all the forces of hell. And that's why Christ would say, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Think for a minute of all the people that we have known and that have died, of all the hurt, all the distress, all the misery that you have experienced and others, piles and piles, huge, the billions who ever lived, with all of the distress and misery and troubles and trials of life. The result of this dying, horrid world system that's under a curse and it's evil. And yet, John says, little old Christian overcomes that. Isn't that what he's saying here? That's why Paul, as you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, when he gets to the end of that, talking about the resurrection, talking about the rapture and all that, and he mocks death. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And living, we carry that same sense of power. Victory. Victory, you see. If we took the time to go to Revelation 21 and look at that, when we know that ultimately where we're heading is Christ is going to wipe every tear from every eye. He says there's going to be no more sorrow. There's going to be no more pain. There's going to be no more death. It's going to end. And it moves upon us right now. Right now. Because we know who we are. We have the Holy Spirit. We know where we're going. Go back to the Gospel of John, John 16, verse 33. John 16, 33. These were the last words of Christ given by John before he went into prayer, the high priestly prayer, the last words to his disciples. And what does he say? "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." Boy, that's powerful. You realize what all these guys are going to face? Probably every one of them was a martyr. We know all of them were martyrs, maybe except John himself. We're not sure about him. They were despised and rejected. "But in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage." Notice, "I have overcome the world." He died on a cross, but he overcame the world. He destroyed the works of Satan. He became our substitute, that in him we might have the righteousness of God and live eternally with him. And you see, this passion of this, this wonderful passion of this. In fact, I'm going to go to Revelation 3, verse 21, just for a moment, a promise to the church, and really the ugly church, Laodicea, where he talks individually. He's talking individually to them and to us. "He who overcomes," this is Revelation 3, 21, "he who overcomes," here it is, "I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." We're studying this, by the way, in Revelation chapter 4, the 24 elders. Now, I can't launch off on that, but it's wonderful. What a future. But it begins now. It begins now. All the real hope outside of the mess of the world's system is in Christ. And it all stems around the reality of Christ, that is, faith in Him, understanding that, knowing that, God's love, God's rulership, so that we observe what He commands. And it moves us through the world, being in the world, but not of the world. And this faith by the power of God forms us into overcomers, an anomaly to the world. In closing, go with me all the way back to Genesis. Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Father Abraham. So much said about him in Scripture. The father of Israel, of course. And how God moved upon him. And Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Look at Genesis 22, 1 and 2. Now, after all that Abraham had gone through, boy, trials, tribulations, tough, terrible situations, promises that seemed not to be fulfilled and then were fulfilled and then all of that. And then now it says, here's God speaking to Abraham. "Now it came about after these things," all that things I'm just talking about, "that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Now this has got to be Abraham, you know, questioning, wait a minute, was that God speaking to me? Lord, have you slipped somewhere? This is crazy. This doesn't make any sense. This is the most ridiculous, unreasonable, unthinkable thing that anybody could possibly imagine. You're talking about my promised son, and he rubs his nose in it when he says the son, your only son, in other words, the son of promise, whom you love, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering. Take this trip over there to this unknown place, to this mountain over there, and sacrifice him to me. How could anything be any more ridiculous and hard and harsh and all of that? What did Abraham do? He got up and did just what God told him to do, didn't he? Now, what I want you to understand is, and God told him, the son you love, but just in saying that, and Abraham acting the way he did, it shows that even though he loved Isaac, he loved God even more because he obeyed God, didn't he? Right? And what did he do? His was obedience. And with that is all driven by faith, isn't it? How could anybody do such a thing? And look down at verse 10. He gets there, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now this angel of the Lord, this messenger, was Christ himself, the pre-incarnate Christ, speaking to him. And he tested Abraham, and he tested him in the most incredible conditions of anybody could possibly be tested. Beloved, he will test you. And he will test me. This is true faith, you see. True faith with true love that issues forth in obedience. And if Abraham, by example, could show us this, what excuse do any of us have? We have the Word of God. We have prayer. We have the Holy Spirit guiding and directing us. And so, I pray that you understand from looking at this what it means to be a Christian. And that you're nurturing that. I think that's part and parcel of what we're doing here. Is we're pressing that and nurturing that and recognizing the importance of this, that our lives must be a tribute to God, must be living unto Him. It goes back to Romans 12:1 again. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of all the theology, because of all that God has done for you, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Hallelujah. What a privilege. What a blessing to be a child of the living God. To be a child of the living God. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and how it delineates what is true and what we need to know and to understand, Father, that we might walk righteously before you, that we might live for you, that we might help one another, loving one another, pointing one another to Christ only. I pray you'd bless every heart here, and Father, you'd bless minds. Guide each one of us this week as we face trials and difficulties, that we may show our love, our faith, and our obedience. And all to the praise of your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask it in his name. Amen.